important. There's so much to preach about in this chapter, dear God. Please help me to spend time on the things that are the most important for this hour, dear God. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, quickly, let me review chapter 1. I'm not going to do much review at all, because for the sake of those who were here for chapter 1, we need to get into the new material. So I would admonish you, if you were not here last week, get the tape, and you could get caught up on chapter 1 in that way. But in Revelation 1, I'll briefly go over it just to bring you up to speed in the book here. We start out in the first 7 verses with an introduction, who's writing the book, what the book is about, by John the Apostle, and so forth. And then the key verse, the quintessential verse of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:7. And we talked about this. Get the tape. Memorize Revelation 1:7. It's important. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Get the tape of last week. You'll understand why that verse is so vital. And then, of course, we get into John speaking to, Jesus Christ speaking to John in verse number 8. Number 9, John tells us the story about how he's on the Isle of Patmos and so forth. He's suffering tribulation for the cause of Christ. He's being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Jesus appears to him. He turns around and looks, and Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks. He explains to him that he's going to use him to write this great book of Revelation, and that he's to write 7 copies of the book, and to mail it out to 7 particular individual local churches in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, we begin to read a special message that Jesus gives to each of these 7 churches. Now, each of the 7 churches got a copy of the entire book of Revelation. But within this book, he places a special message just to that church individually. Now, everyone hears, here's a key word that you probably noticed 4 times you saw this phrase mentioned. Look at verse number 11, for example. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So what he's saying is that even though I'm writing to 7 individual churches with a special message to that church, he's saying anyone who has an ear needs to hear what I'm saying to that church, because that could be applied to you as well. So it's not just to that church, it's particularly about that church, but he says you apply it to yourself as well, no matter who you are. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the first thing that we need to understand about chapters 2 and 3 is that these are written to 7 individual, literal, local churches that existed at the time the book of Revelation was written. Now, bear with us. The first 5 chapters of the book of Revelation are introductory. None of the end times events begin until Revelation chapter 6, when the first seal is opened. That's when we get into the future events. Revelation 1 through 5 is an introduction. But don't let that dissuade you as to how important these first 5 chapters are. If you don't understand the doctrines and the principles set forth in these first 5 chapters, you're not going to understand the rest of the book. Now, these 7 churches are given a message in chapters 2 and 3. You say, well, good night. We've got the whole New Testament. You got the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Galatians, the Romans, the Corinthians. Why is God stopping everything in the book of Revelation and giving us more of what it seems like the epistles? Well, there's a reason, because there are particular doctrines and ideas set forth in these 2 chapters that are quintessential to understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. And so that's why these are in the book of Revelation, and so we need to study them in the context of the book of Revelation. Now, the first thing that I want to point out is that these are literal churches, as I said. Now, this is not the common Baptist doctrine. Most Baptists, most independent Baptists, most independent fundamental Baptists do not believe that this is just written to 7 local churches. Look, why don't we just take the Bible literally, shall we? If he says that it's to the church of Ephesus, that's who he's talking to. There was a church in Ephesus. That's who the book of Ephesians is written to. Now, let's take the Bible literally. Let's not let some theologian or some doctor in some college somewhere tell us what the Bible means. Why don't we pick up the Bible and just read it and understand it for ourselves? Now, this is the enemy right here. You say, the Bible's the enemy? No, this is the Scofield Reference Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible is filled with notes and man-made interjections about the Bible. It actually corrects the Bible and says that the scribe who wrote this part down made a mistake. It should say this. And he corrects the Bible many times. He changes the Bible many times. But for some reason, independent fundamental Baptists all over America use the Scofield Reference Bible. even though it corrects the Bible, it changes the Bible, and it has bizarre ideology in it. For example, let's turn to the first page of the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm going to show you what it says. And by the way, until I was 15 years old, this is the Bible that I had. Until I was 15 years old, all I had was a Scofield Reference Bible. This is what I used. This is what I grew up with. And half the page is filled with notes, and half the page is filled with the text of the Bible. My Bible that I'm preaching out today is all text. Praise the Lord. That's all. All I want to hear is what God says, not what some theologian says who's not even a Baptist, as Scofield was not a Baptist. Genesis 1:1. I'll just give you a feel for this book. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is what Scofield says next. The earth made waste and empty by judgment. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then the new beginning, the first day. So basically, the Scofield Reference Bible is teaching that God created the world and that there were other people living on the world for all, who knows, millions of years, and God judged them and started over with Adam and Eve. Now that is heresy and ridiculous nonsense of the worst degree, teaching that Adam was not the first man. This is in clear contradiction of what the Bible teaches, that Adam was the first man, and that God created the heaven and the earth. Look at Exodus 20 sometime. He created the heaven and the earth, and all that in them is, in 6 days. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, God says in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth and all that in them is. Scofield is saying that God created the heaven and the earth. Eons went by. Other civilizations went by and were judged. And then the 6 days followed with the new beginning. That was not the new beginning. It was the beginning. And so that gives you an idea of the garbage and strange occultic teachings of this book, the Scofield Reference Bible. You say, I don't like that. I grew up on the Scofield Reference Bible. Well, you know what? Go home and open it up to Genesis 1-2 and defend that kind of garbage to me. You can't defend that. It's wrong. Well, let me show you what he says about Revelation 2 and 3, and this represents the common independent fundamental Baptist teaching on this subject, sad to say. Revelation chapter 2, these are the notes that he has above each section. Above the Ephesus church, he says, the message to Ephesus, the church at the end of the apostolic age. Okay. Now notice, the word church that he's using is singular. He's saying this represents the church at the end of the post-apostolic age. Then the message to Smyrna, he says, is from 100 AD to 316 AD. And then the message to Pergamos is from 316 AD to 500 AD. And then he says the message to Thyatira is from 500 AD to 1500 AD. So he does not believe that these are literal churches. He believes that these are periods of history. See how loose he is and just changes the Bible? And he believes that these are periods of history. Now let me tell you what's wrong with that. If the message to the church of Ephesus is written to all Christians in a certain time period, like say from AD 100 to AD 316, well then we're basically saying that there's one church. This is universal church doctrine. I'm sorry I'm being a little bit heavy doctrinally at the beginning of the message, but bear with me please. We don't believe in the universal church. We do not believe that every Christian is part of the church. We believe in local independent churches, plural. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the church at Ephesus was a literal, independent church, just like this one, a group of born-again, baptized believers who met together and assembled together, and the Bible word is congregated together. The word church, you say, well, what does the word church mean? Well, what does the Bible say the word church means? Well, there are three verses in the Old Testament that use the word congregation. Those three verses in the Old Testament, when they're translated into the New Testament, that word is substituted for the word church. Never in the New Testament will you read the word congregation, because the word church is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word congregation. So what is a church? It's a congregation. It's an assembly of people. It's people congregating together. It's people all together in one place, meeting together. That's what a church is. Now, there are several churches mentioned in the Bible, in Corinth, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamos. These are individual, separate churches. Now, the universal church crowd, they have one verse that they are basing their doctrine on, that there's one big church. One verse. Now, I'm going to warn you, you never want to base your doctrine on one verse when you have hundreds of verses on this side. One verse on this side, which one do you think is right? probably the hundreds of verses are right, and the one verse is right too. You probably just don't understand it. But why would you take one verse and use that to negate the hundreds of verses that say, church as, congregation, assembled in this city, it was here, it was there, it was plural. Let me show you this. Look quickly at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to show you a couple of verses, and then I'm going to show you the universal church crowd's verse that they use to teach that there's one universal church as opposed to individual local churches. And you say, well, I believe in both. Well, you're wrong. Because if it's a congregation of people, let me ask you a question just logically. Am I congregated with every believer in this world right now? Am I assembled with them? No. Am I assembled with believers in the Philippines right now? Absolutely not. Now, one day will I be assembled with believers in the Philippines? In heaven. And the Bible calls that the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn in heaven. And so someday, all Christians will compose the church when we're all together in heaven. Is that the case right now? That's not the case right now. We have separate, independent, local churches. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to lay a little groundwork, and then I'm going to show you their big verse, and you'll see how silly it is to base the doctrine on this one verse and to negate what the word church means, which is a congregation, an assembly. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse number 22. Ephesians 5:22, the Bible reads, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, let me ask you something. When the Bible says in verse number 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, does that mean what? See, there's only one husband. The husband is the head of the wife. There's only one husband in this whole world. Now, is that a little bit silly? And the husband's the head of the wife, only one wife. Now, no, he's talking about the husband as an office, as an institution. The wife is a type of person. It's not a single person. So look at the next phrase. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, even as Christ is the head of the church. And you see, one church, he's the head of the church. Look. You're using faulty logic. He said the husband is the head of the man. That means husband. Good night. That's 2007 for you. The husband is the head of the wife. Okay, that means that every husband is the head of his own wife. And when it says Christ is the head of the church, it means that Christ is the head of every church. Okay, this church right here, the church as an institution, the church has one head, one authority, and that head is Christ. Is it Pastor Anderson? No. It's Christ. Christ is the head of Faithful Word Baptist Church. That word in the singular, you could say, well, the husband is the head of the wife. You could say the CEO is the head of a corporation. Does that mean there's only one corporation and one CEO? No. See, there are many, many churches, and Christ is the head of that church, no matter what church it is. That's all it's saying. Very simple to understand if you look at the Bible in its own context. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. This is backward in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you know what? All these Bible colleges are springing up all over America. You know why Bible colleges are springing up all over America? Because people don't learn Bible doctrine in church anymore. They get a feel-good sermon. They get a sermon about how to live their life. Practical is the buzzword. And they don't learn the Bible. So they have to go to a college or a school to learn the Bible. So you will learn, you come to this church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you'll learn Bible doctrine. You'll learn the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. And look at verse number 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Look at verse 8. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." See, there's only one man and one woman, right? Yeah, preposterous. Makes no sense. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So we see here that God uses these wordings as institutions. The head, the husband's the head of the wife. The Christ is the head of the church. The father is the head of the home. I mean, this is very simple doctrine. If I told you tonight I am preaching on the family, you'd say, what family are you preaching on? No, you wouldn't. You'd know what I meant. When I say I'm preaching on the family tonight, you'd know that I'm preaching on any family. I'm preaching on the family as an institution. But if I said to you I'm preaching on the church tonight, I'd be preaching about church in general. What church is. What family is. What a home is. What a man is. What a woman is. That's what we're talking about here. So simple to understand, isn't it? Now look, if you would, at chapter number 12, we're going to see the universal church crowd's big verse that they think is going to negate the whole rest of the Bible teaching on clear, local, independent, separate, autonomous churches. We're independent Baptists for a reason, my friend. We're not ruled by a denomination. We're ruled by Christ, who's the head of the church, which is a local church. Look at verse 13. We'll see their kingpin verse. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See? We're all baptized into one big happy family worldwide. One great big body of Christ. One big universal church, right? No. Read the rest of the verse, my friend. Don't stop there. Read the whole verse. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. See, my friend, the Bible is teaching here that when a black man, or a white man, or a Jew, or a Gentile is baptized into this church, they are baptized into one body. What's he teaching? He's teaching a lack of segregation of a church. Between, you know, differentiating between male and female, differentiating between white, black, Hispanic, differentiating between a Jew versus a Gentile. He says the house of God is one body where we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, whether male or female. He says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, he says, but a new creature. He says the circumcision availeth nothing, the uncircumcision availeth nothing. He says a new creature. He says you're baptized into one body. That doesn't teach that there's only one universal church that we're all baptized into. It just clearly teaches that when you are baptized into the local church, you are baptized into one body, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Now, I'm not going to let that verse destroy my whole theology from Genesis to Revelation, God's clear teaching of the congregation and independent local churches throughout the world that are separate, that don't have rule over each other. They each have one authority, which is Christ. You see, tonight, if I were to say to another man's wife, I'm a man, and you're a woman, therefore I am the head of you, and I'm going to tell you what to do. That is a sin. That's wrong. If I were to tell another man's wife what to do, wouldn't that be ungodly? If some other man told my wife what to do, she'd say nuts to you. And he'd say, wait a minute, don't you believe that men are an authority? No. This man is the head of this woman. And Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And the church down the street that's a you know, fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church, or probably way down the street, but there's a church way down the street somewhere that's a fundamental independent Bible-believing Baptist church, Christ is the head of that church. I don't have any authority over that church. They don't have any authority over me. We are independent. As soon as that church has authority over me or tells me what to preach, what to do, well then Christ has ceased to become the head of this body. And I'm trying to borrow this other body and put it on my head, and it doesn't make any sense. And so it's very clear what God is teaching here. Don't be deceived that there's a universal church. You say, why are you against the doctrine of a universal church? Because we're going to find out in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that there is eventually going to be one world church, one world government, one world religion, and guess who's going to be in charge of it? Satan himself embodied in the Antichrist, the man of sin. That wicked shall be revealed, the Bible says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We're going to see in Revelation 13 when the dragon gives great power and authority and a great worldwide kingdom to the beast, the Antichrist. That's why you're seeing a teaching of a one world church. Because it's just setting us up, it's just paving the way for the Antichrist to have his one world church. You see, who started the idea of a universal church? Well, look up the word Catholic in a dictionary. No, this is not a joke. Look up the word Catholic in a dictionary. Catholic has a meaning. It's not just a name of a church. It's not just a name they made up. The word Catholic means universal. That's what it means. Martin Luther, the wolf in sheep's clothing that he was, and his other Protestant reformer wolves in sheep's clothing, they said, we don't believe in a visible universal church. We believe in an invisible universal church. And that's why 90-some percent of churches today that are independent Baptist church or that are new evangelical churches believe in what's called the invisible church. You say, Pastor Anderson, that sounds silly. Nobody believes in an invisible church. Yes, they do believe in an invisible church, believe it or not. And those of us who've been around in church, well, we know that they believe in the invisible, universal church. The Catholics believe in a visible, universal church. The Protestants and Baptists who are not educated in this book believe in an invisible, universal church. I don't believe in either one. I believe in a visible Baptist church, and you're sitting in it. And I believe in other visible Baptist churches all over the world. And here we're talking about seven. And so, if you're going to understand Revelation 2 and 3, the first thing you got to understand is that you must understand that these are literal, separate, local churches that actually existed. Literally, at the time John was writing this, these were churches just like this one. They had strengths. They had weaknesses. They had strong points. They had problems. But I must hurry. I'm running out of time, as always, on Wednesday night. But back into the lesson here. I hope we've established that there's no such thing as the universal church, because there's no way that we could be congregated with people on the other side of the world. It's madness. And you say, well, we need to have... Don't make a division in the body. There won't be a division in this body. But if there's some other body down the street who's saved and born again, but they're teaching liberal doctrine, there's going to be a division, my friend. And I don't care if they're saved or not. There will be division. I think we talked about that on Sunday night, I believe. And so, yeah, there's going to be some division. There's going to be a taking of sides, if you were, on certain issues. But that's not dividing the body of Christ. Say, stop dividing the body of Christ. I think we're all in agreement in this room on key Bible doctrines. I don't think there's any division in the body. God forbid that there should be division. Because we all have the same rule. We all have the same book. And so we all agree. Now, do we agree on every single little thing? No, I'm sure we don't. But we agree on the main doctrines of the Bible, because we all have the same Bible. We all love God. We all come to church. We believe the Bible. But is there division between us and other Christians? Absolutely. There's division between us and churches who don't use the King James Bible, who don't believe in door-to-door soul winning. We're divided. Is that division in the body? No. That's division between one body and another body. See how simple that is? But see, they want to attach themselves to us and leech off of us. But we're not going to allow that to happen, because we're wiser than that, and we know that there's no such thing as the universal body of Christ, the universal church, the invisible church, as it were. But look, let's see what Jesus Christ says to these seven churches. And these were great churches, and otherwise I don't think Jesus would even be writing to them. So he picked seven. I think these are seven good churches. But look at verse number 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Now, what is he saying to the first church? He says, I've seen your works. Now, by the way, all seven churches, the first thing Jesus says is, I know thy works. What's the measure of a church? Well, to me, it seems the first way that Jesus measures it, he says, well, let me take a look at your works. What are you doing? You say, boy, our church is great. We have great music. We have great preaching. Boy, the pastor just unveils the Bible right before our eyes, and it's so fantastic. We learn so much. Oh, the choir's so wonderful. But let me ask you something. What are the works of that church? That's how Jesus is going to decide what he feels about Faithful Word Baptist Church. And unto the angel of the Church of Faithful Word Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, write, I know thy works. I know thy works. See, the Christian life is a life of work. I love the song, we'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work. That's life. Life is about work. The Christian life is about work. What is the work of this church? Well, what do you think the work of this church is? What is it? Putting on music? Putting on great preaching services? And, hey, God bless you, brother. You know, and getting up here like a televangelist and wowing you with all my Bible knowledge. And, hey, everybody, huh? Here he is. Wait, it's about to start. The service is going to start. Hey, here, let me sign your Bible for you. Hey, no, that's not what it's about. That's not what the work of this church is, putting on a service. Why would our work, first of all, how many people put on this service? Well, I'm primarily putting on the service at this point. Am I the only one who's doing the work of this church? Absolutely not. It's the work of the church. It's the work of the whole body. There's a hand and a foot and a nose and a mouth and an eye and an ear. Every single member of the body is supposed to be working together. It's the work. He says, to the church, I know thy works. And so what's the work? The work is winning people to Christ. Because he says, get back to the first works. He says, you've lost your first love. What's the cure? Sit around and push really hard and say, oh, I'm just going to try to muster up as much love as I can. I feel love. He says, no. The way to get your first love back is to do the first works. He says, repent therefore. He says, and do the first love. No, he says, do the first works. That's how you're going to get the love back. What's the first works? What's the first thing you're supposed to do after you get saved? Preach the gospel. What's the first thing Saul did when he got saved? Ananias laid his hands on him, and he told him to call upon God and have his sins washed away. And later his name was changed to Paul. And what did he do? He went straight to the synagogue and preached Jesus that he was Christ. Okay, what did Andrew do when he first got saved? He findeth first his own brother. And brings him to Christ, the Bible says. When Andrew got saved, he's bringing somebody to Christ. The first thing he did. What's the first thing the woman at the well did when she got saved? She went and got all her friends from town and said, come and see a man that told me all things that I ever did. He says, come to Jesus Christ. The first works, both in importance and chronologically, when you're saved, are winning people to Christ. Soul winning, getting people saved. See, chronologically, you say, well, I'm going to learn the whole Bible, and then I'll be qualified to give the gospel to someone else. Wrong. The first work is to start bearing fruit. Start reproducing yourself. An apple tree bears apples, a Christian bears Christians, a Christian tree. And so you must do the first works of reproducing spiritually, winning people to Christ. Chronologically, the first works. And the first work in importance also is getting people saved. That is the modus operandi of this church. Get saved, get baptized, and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the order. Get saved, get baptized, and then go preach the gospel. Preach the gospel on the way to getting baptized. See, preaching the gospel is the first work for every member of the body to be involved in. And so, Jesus Christ is measuring these churches by their works. What did you do? Not by the music program, not by the skill of the preacher or his Bible knowledge, not by the building. He's judging them by their works. What have you done? What have you accomplished? This is a work church. It's a working church. And so he says, I know thy works and thy labor. Well, he's reiterating it. I mean, the second word in verse number two. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Your patience because you kept working. You were in it for the long haul. You kept on working patiently toward the goal. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. He says, boy, I think it's wonderful how you just have no tolerance for those that are evil. You just can't stand it. And he says, you canst not bear them which are evil. And of course, evil, we know that's not all sin. Evil is hurting someone else. And I've taught that from the Bible many times. Evil is someone who hurts someone else. It's throughout the Bible. God does evil because he hurts people sometimes. And so that's clear. The Bible says they're an evil in the city and the Lord has not done it. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now, here's another positive about the church of Ephesus. They had tried people who had said that they were apostles. They said, I'm an apostle. And they said, okay, let's try you and see if you are an apostle. And they found them to be liars. Now, in order to try an apostle and see if he's a liar, we must know what the Bible says an apostle is. Now, let's look at some scriptures briefly on this subject. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 10, first book in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to get through the whole chapter. There's way too much. And I preached another sermon. I preached another sermon about these two chapters, and I taught completely different things about chapters 2 and 3 back in the month, June 4th of this year. I preached that on a Sunday night. This is completely different material because this is material that's in the context of what we're going to be learning. This is foundational material for the rest of the book of Revelation is what I'm pulling out here. Now, when we don't finish a chapter, we just jump into the next one because we're not going to get bogged down. 22-week series, that's it. That's the way we do it. Actually, it's a 23-and-a-half-year series because we're going through the entire Bible. So, literally, it's not a joke. And so, we're in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power." That's a key phrase there. "He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these." This is the first mention of the word apostle. God usually defines words the first time they're mentioned in the Bible. So an apostle is one of these 12 men who he chose and he gave them power. I mean, he gave them the power to heal people. He gave them the power to cast out devils. And he gave them a special message to preach the gospel. And he sent them out as apostles, special messengers. The word apostle means messenger, like post office. See apostle? See the word P-O-S-T in there? Post. An apostle is one of these messengers that he sent out to preach the gospel. And he gave them special power to do that. Now, here's where a lot of people are mixed up, though. That's what we all agree on. Here's what people are confused about. People think that there were only 12 apostles. That is not true. Let me show you that that's not true. Look, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we're going to see what is an apostle. What's the criteria of an apostle? And the people today, and there are no modern day apostles, I'm going to prove that to you as well, that there are no apostles today. I'm going to prove it to you. And we're going to be able to show that anyone who today in 2007 calls themselves an apostle is a liar, just like the church at Ephesus did. So look at Acts chapter 14, verse 14. And here is where God throws a monkey wrench into the doctrine of a lot of people. He says in verse 14, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out." Now here we see that Barnabas and Paul were apostles. Do you see that in that verse? He says the apostles, comma, Barnabas and Paul. That's a restatement of the apostles. It's an appositive. And so he says that the Barnabas and Paul were both apostles. Now Barnabas was not one of the 12 disciples. Neither was the apostle Paul one of the 12 disciples. So we see here more apostles. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Two books forward in your New Testament. Boy, if nothing else, on Wednesday night, you learn where the books of the Bible are, for sure. So, don't say you didn't learn anything. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 9, 5, the Bible reads, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" So he's saying other apostles such as ourselves. "As well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Now Paul himself again says, Barnabas and I are apostles. Now Barnabas was not one of the 12 disciples. Neither was Paul one of the 12 disciples. Okay? Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter number 10, and we're going to see what the truth of the matter is here about the apostles. Luke chapter number 10. The Bible is very clear. The Bible has all the answers. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "And after these things," earlier in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 6, we saw the 12 apostles in Luke 6. I don't have time to turn there. Look at Luke 10, though. "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two," exactly the way that he sent the first 12. "And into every city and place, whither he himself would come." And I can't read all this for sake of time, but it's exactly the same things as said in Matthew 10. Look at verse 19, though. "Behold, I give unto you power." You see that? Just like the other apostles were given special powers. He says, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. There's the power to cast out devils again. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to cut this subject short just for sake of time. I had several verses to show you about this, but let's just wrap this up in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll see what an apostle is. Now we saw in Matthew 10, 12 apostles appointed. But then later, we saw Jesus appoint 70 other apostles. 70 other. Look if you would at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I had some things to show you in Acts chapter 1 and elsewhere, but we need to hurry. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. This is what the gospel is. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now watch this. It's important. And that He was seen of Cephas, who is Peter, then of the 12. That's the 12 apostles, also known as the 12 disciples. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now look, He'd already been seen of the 12 a little further up. Here He's seen of all the apostles, which is a greater number. And last of all, watch this. This is the key verse. Underline these words. If you underline things in your Bible, underline last of all. Last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul here says that he was the last one to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. Can we agree on that? He says, last of all, this is written decades after the event, last of all, He was seen of me. Oh, Pastor Anderson, I saw a vision. I saw a bright light appeared in the room, and I saw Jesus Christ. You liar. You did not. Because last of all, He was seen of the Apostle Paul. Whenever people tell me that, I'll be out soul winning, and they say, Jesus appeared to me. I say, really? Did He have long hair or short hair? That's what I always ask. I say, do you have long hair or short hair? They say, well, long hair. I say, wasn't Him. It wasn't Jesus. I already, well, that was tough to prove you wrong. But right here, the Apostle Paul was the last person to see the resurrected Christ. And he says, I was an apostle. He says, I was like one that was born out of due time. I was like a late bloomer. I was the last apostle. Because first Jesus ordained and appointed and sent out and gave power to 12 men. Then He took 70 other men and appointed them and gave them the same power and sent them out two by two as apostles. Barnabas was one of them. Okay? He sent out these 70 men. Then later, after all these things, He appeared to the Apostle Paul, gave him a special calling on his life, and he gave him special power, because you'll see later that the Apostle Paul performing miracles, healing people, his shadow passing by people, and him laying hands on people and so forth, and they're healed. Miraculous things. Why? Because he was an apostle. He had that special power that came with being an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. And so the Apostle Paul was the final apostle. Matthias was an apostle. He was from that group of the 70. He moved into the group of the 12. And so on. The requirements for being an apostle was that they had to have seen Jesus Christ resurrected. That's clear from 1 Corinthians 15 and also from Acts chapter 1. And so the apostles were greater than 12 in number. There were 12 and then 70, and then there was the Apostle Paul, the final apostle. Anyone who says that they're an apostle today, they're lying, because they did not see Jesus Christ resurrected. And that's what an apostle is. Someone who Jesus Christ personally appeared to after His resurrection, and someone who received power from Jesus and a special message to preach and a special calling and being sent out in that way. There are no modern-day apostles. They're liars. That's what, you know, you see these Pentecostal churches. Apostle Ruth. You know, Jones. Right? And Apostle Deborah Wilson and Bishop Overseer, you know, Frank J. Bishop III, you know, sanctified, saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, you know, these missionary Baptist churches. They're liars. Call them what they are. You say, Pastor, I don't call them a liar. Hey, they're a liar. That's what God calls them. Call a spade. They're liars. False teachers, false apostles, false brethren, false Christ, they're liars. And so call them a liar. Look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll move on quickly. We're approaching the end of our time here, but Revelation chapter 2, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, verse 5, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Boy, why is God so filled with hate? Okay, verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up to paradise, up to the third heaven. See, in heaven, the Bible calls heaven paradise throughout the Bible. That's all paradise is. Look it up every time it's mentioned. Paradise is in heaven. And in heaven is the tree of life. Just like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that paradise is now residing in heaven right now. And he says, to him that overcometh, those that are saved and born again, as I showed in the other sermon I preached on this, if you're saved and born again, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John chapter 5. He says, you will be able to eat of the tree of life when you get to heaven in the midst of the paradise of God and live forever, as it says in Genesis chapter number 3. And so we see that the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look at the next one. That's the first church that we dealt with, the church of Ephesus. Number 2, the church in Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So who's talking? Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the first. There was nobody ever before Jesus. You say, what about God? Jesus is God. Because Jesus is the first. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He says, I'm the first and the last. Well, maybe it's God talking. Well, which was dead and is alive. That's only one person, my friend. Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. And he says to this church, I know thy works. He always says that every time to all seven churches. I know thy works and tribulation. Here's a church that was enduring great tribulation, great persecution, great affliction for the cause of Christ, and poverty. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. We'll deal with the synagogue of Satan next week for sake of time. It's mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So here God is giving a warning to this church that tribulation... He says, you're already experiencing tribulation. He says, more tribulation is coming your way. And he says, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison. Keep in mind, literal churches. Some of the people in the church at Smyrna, back 1900 years ago, were thrown into prison. Is that right? That's what he's saying. You've got to take the Bible literally. Take the book of Revelation literally. That's why this study of book of Revelation is going to be so enlightening to people, because we're taking the Bible literally. We're taking it for what it says. And he says, thou shalt have tribulation. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now you say, well, if it's written to them and they were the ones that were thrown into prison, why is God, you know, why do we care? You know, studying the book of Revelation. Well, because there's another tribulation coming. And the devil's going to cast some of us into prison. And he's telling us to be faithful unto death, and he'll give us a crown of life. Because there's going to come a time when there's persecution against Christians and against the saints, and some of us are going to be thrown into prison. But what's the key phrase here? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You see, as we go through the book of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation, of course, doesn't apply to us, the parts where God is pouring out his wrath and the seven trumpets, the seven vials. Of course, the rapture will take place before God pours out his wrath on this earth. And so we don't have to worry about any of that, but some of the things in the book of Revelation we are going to be worried about, okay? But he says, don't worry about it. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Whether he's talking to the church in Smyrna, whether he's talking to those that are in the last days or anyone in between. Because he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's you, my friend. And so, you should fear none of the things that you should suffer. You say, oh no, I'm so scared. I think I might be persecuted one day for what I believe. He says, don't fear the things that you're going to suffer. He says, I'm with you. Fear not. Fear not, I've overcome the world. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, in the verse before that, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't let these afflictions, and the word affliction and tribulation are synonymous, by the way. In the book of Matthew, Jesus will say tribulation. The same verses are quoted in the book of Mark. He uses the word affliction. It's the same word. Tribulation, affliction. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation. He says, let no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. It's going to happen. Don't fear. Don't worry about it. God is going to protect you. God's going to keep you safe. But if needs be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He says, you'll be a hero in heaven if you have to give your life for the cause of Christ. He says, don't fear. He says, don't worry about it. As you read the book of Revelation, don't be scared. Don't be intimidated. You say, I don't want to read this book. It's scary. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Look, some of you are going to prison. That's what he's saying. But don't worry about it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Like, well, thanks, God. You know? But he says, don't worry about it. Fear not. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. You know, all these antidepressants and mind-altering drugs that the dope dealers of America called the pharmaceutical companies dole out on the street corners, known as doctors, and they give out mind-altering drugs. I'm not against legitimate medicines, but I'm talking about mind-altering medications, psychiatric drugs, are all straight out of hell. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not the spirit that God has given us to have these anxiety disorders. Get in the Bible. Get in church. Get out soul winning, and God will give you the spirit of a sound mind and of power and of love, not a spirit of fear. How many times did Jesus say, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer? You say, Pastor Anderson, are you afraid that when you preach on spanking your kids, you're going to be cast into prison? No, because Jesus said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He says, what I tell you in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And so that's what I'm doing. And so I preach everything I believe, whether it's pie, I preach against the homosexual crowd, I preach against them, I call them queers, like the Bible calls them strange in Jude chapter 1, the only chapter there is in the book of Jude, and I preach on spanking your kids, I preach on the death penalty, I preach on everything in this book, cover to cover. If I'm leaving anything out, meet me after the service and tell me what it is, and I'll preach it on Sunday morning. Because I'm going to preach this whole book as long as I have breath of lung and as long as I can yell out with my throat that God gives me that ability. I'm going to cry out and preach on sin and preach on the Bible and preach against the wickedness that is enveloping our land like a great cloud of darkness tonight. You say, what are you talking about? Hey, get your head out of the television and maybe you'll know what I'm talking about and you'll see things for what they really are. And you'll see that there is a cloud of darkness moving across the United States. And it's called evil. It's called wickedness. It's called ungodliness. It's called pornography. It's called Satan. But don't fear. Don't worry about it. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And so we have joy. We have peace. We have power. We have love. We have a sound mind. Let's move on quickly. We have minutes remaining here. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. Let's look at the third church. So we saw the first church was a church that they were doing a lot of works, but it was the wrong works. It was not the first works. They'd gotten so involved in all their little programs and their little choirs and plays and football leagues and softball leagues and Christian schools that they forgot about the main thing is winning people to Christ. And they needed to get back to the first works. The reason that they weren't doing the first works was a lack of love for the unsaved. And the only way they were going to get that love back was by going back to those first works. It's amazing how much you'll begin to love unsaved people as you begin to go soul winning. It's amazing how your perspective will change when you start knocking on that door and giving the gospel to somebody. You'll begin to love somebody that you don't even know when you give them the gospel. That's the truth. That's how to get love. You want to get love? Work. You want to know how I love my wife and love my kids? Because I work. I work day in and day out to pay the bills and to support this family. That's why I love this family. See, work produces love, according to God. And so, love doesn't produce work. Work produces love. Sometimes you got to do the love. You got to do the work before you have the love, and then the work will produce the love. See, I just don't love unsaved people. Go soul winning, you'll begin to love unsaved people. Look at verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? So I'm sorry, the first church was the church that was not working right. They were doing the wrong works. They were too busy about other things. Number two, Smyrna, a church that was persecuted. They were enduring tribulation. He said, hold on, hang on. Be faithful unto death. Stay with it. Pergamos, he says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. See, he's complimenting them. He's praising them. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelled. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, notice at the end of the verse, the doctrine of Balaam is a very permissive doctrine. Eating things sacrificed unto idols? No problem. It's fine. Fornication? As long as you love each other, that's what the doctrine of Balaam is. It's this anything goes that you see in churches, that where they won't preach hard on sin. That's the doctrine of Balaam. You say, where does the doctrine of Balaam come from? What motivates it? I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But just one, actually one page over, just turn to Jude. It's one page to the left in your Bible. You'll see what the doctrine of Balaam comes from. In verse number 11, Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily. See that? Ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Why? For a reward. Yeah. Why are they teaching on permissive living? Why won't they preach on fornication? Why won't they preach on sin? Why is it just anything goes? Live how you want to live. Watch whatever you want on the television. Listen to whatever you want. Why? For reward. This is why they won't preach on sin. This is why they won't preach. It's called the doctrine of Balaam, and it's motivated by reward. It's motivated by money. It's motivated by greed. And so a church that won't preach on sin, a church that has an anything goes kind of a doctrine like Balaam had, where he taught people that it was okay to eat things sacrificed to idols, it was okay to pal around with the world in Numbers 22 through 24, where they were intermingling and going to their parties and hanging out with a bunch of unsaved people. Any church that won't teach separation, holiness, righteous living is a church where the pastor is motivated by money and greed. Give me a chapter and verse on that. Sure, it's Jude 11. That's the chapter and verse on that, my friend. Jude 11. But back to Revelation. I got to hurry. I'm going to blow through this. That's what was wrong with chapter number 2, verse 12, Pergamos, was that they were a very worldly church that pretty much has allowed anything to go because they were so interested in finances and money. They were allowing anything to go. Let me show you. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation, verse 17. This doesn't have anything to do with where I'm going, but look at verse 17. It's one of my favorites. My very favorite is Revelation 1:7. Here's my favorite verse in chapter 2. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Well, you remember the manna? The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he says, God suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, that thou mightest know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He said, the manna was a picture of getting up every morning before the sun's hot and gathering up. The manna was getting the word of God, you know, eating that bread of life, the word of God. And he says, I'll give you overcome. He says, you're saved. Get rid of this doctrine of Balaam. You're not worldly. You live a righteous, holy life. He says, I'll give you the hidden manna. He says, I'll show you things in the Bible that other people don't know. He says, when you read the Bible, you'll see all kinds of things. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you great and marvelous things. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He says, overcome. Be saved, first of all. But he says, you know, overcome the worldliness. He says, you'll really get something out of your Bible. I'll show you the hidden man. How would you like to know the hidden, the deep things of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2? He said, well, the Spirit searcheth out the deep things of God, says in 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Ghost must teach. I can't teach you the deepest things of the Bible. The Holy Ghost will teach you those things, the hidden manna. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I love it. But the final church that we're mentioning here, we see the first four are in chapter 2. The latter three, we have seven total, the latter three are going to be in chapter 3. So here's the last one for chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. See, he mentions works at the beginning and end, and he says the last to be more than the first. This is a church who had great works, and then they increased their works. You see that? He says, the last to be more than the first. He says, you're even working more now than you used to be. You're pressing on the upward way. New heights you're gaining every day. Still praying as you're onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Notwithstanding, verse number 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, that means allows, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, kind of similar to the church before. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, I couldn't help but notice, and maybe you noticed this too, I couldn't help but notice the words that God used in this verse, the similarity of the words that he used with another verse in the Bible. If you're underlining in your Bible, underline these three words. Sufferest, in verse 20. Underline sufferest. Underline woman. And underline teach. Okay? Now, put your finger there. And this is the last thing I'm going to show you, and I'm going to close the service. Put your finger there. Flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Keep your finger in Revelation 2. Flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you'll see a striking similarity. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is the way it's supposed to be. And so, there's a reason why these words are the same. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 11. 1 Timothy 2:11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Okay, so this is in church. God says, learn in silence. He says, women are not permitted to speak in church. Now, they're not allowed to teach. They're not allowed to speak. It's not permitted unto them to speak, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14. But look at verse number 12. Look at the same words. You can underline the same three words if you want. But I suffer not a woman to teach. You see that? Isn't that amazing? Now flip back over to Revelation 2 and look at it. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. You see that? They're suffering a woman to teach. That was their problem. That's where it all started, and it led to a lot worse things. But in 1 Timothy 2:12, we have clearly a statement from God. But I suffer not a woman to teach. Nor do you usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then we see here that they did suffer a woman to teach. You see, God, you say, well, God, what? God doesn't like women? Look, in Christ there's neither male nor female. I said that earlier in the sermon. God does not think that men are more important than women. The women in this church are just as important as the men in this church to every degree. Every bit is important. They can be just as much of a soul winner. They can win just as many people to Christ. They can be used just as greatly of God. They are exactly equal in God's economy. I do not believe that a man has any preeminence above a woman. I think a man and a woman are equal, male and female, in Christ. He says there's neither male nor female. Just like there's neither Jew nor Greek. One race is not better than another. One gender is not better than another. But God has given a particular function to men and a different function to women. He says, I don't suffer a woman to teach. Men are to be the teachers. Men are to be the leaders. Men are to be the head. He says, the man is the head of the woman. Even as Christ is the head of the church. That's a pretty... Now, how would you say that Jesus Christ's authority is in relation to the church? That's a pretty strong authority. He says, that's the same kind of authority that I give a man over his wife. He says, it's a very strong comparison there. And so he says, a man is in authority. He says, I put man in authority. He says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He says, I put men in authority over women. Are they better than women? No. Are they going to receive any more rewards from Jesus Christ because they're a man? No. Is there anything of eternal value that a man can do that a woman cannot do? No. Because all of us can preach the gospel. We can all win souls. We can all turn people to righteousness. We can all serve God in the same capacity. But a woman will never stand up and teach in any capacity to any person in Faithful Word Baptist Church. Ever. Why? Because Pastor Anderson just doesn't appreciate women. No, it's because God said no. God said no. Isn't that simple? God said no. God loves men. He loves women. They're just important. In heaven, there's going to be no difference. You know, but there is a difference in roles. And I've used the illustration before, like the dishwasher and the washer. Which one's better? The washer and dryer or the dishwasher? Which one's better? Well, neither of them's better. The dishwasher's better at washing dishes. And the washer's better at... Now, they both work. I've tried it. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the washer's better at washing clothes. The dishwasher's better at washing dishes. Boy, that reminds me. We were moving one time, and my wife was off doing something, and we were moving, and I was in a hurry. And I didn't have any of the dish powder, okay? And so I was going to run the dishwasher. And I thought, I don't have any dishwasher, but I do have Palmolive, okay? And so I didn't realize that just a little bit of Palmolive, like a few drops, is as powerful as a whole scoop of the dish powder. And so I opened up the dishwasher, and I just went, squirted in a bunch of Palmolive, turned it on, and I had a couple of kids that were helping me, some kids from our church that were helping me. They were like 12, 11 years old, and they loved this. They thought it was the greatest thing in the world, because about 5 minutes later, bubbles and foam were coming out of the dishwasher, and they filled the entire kitchen. And it was like, there was a layer of bubbles a foot or a foot and a half high, just all over the kitchen, just erupted everywhere. And I had to run the dishwasher about 10 times just to get rid of the remnant of that soap. Because you'd try to clean it, and it would just bubble more, and bubble more, and bubble more. It was horrible. Look, try putting the dishes in the dishwasher. Or, I'm sorry, yeah, that'd be great. But put the dishes in the washer and dryer. Bang, 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 clunking around. Imagine shoving clothes into the dishwasher. It's ridiculous. It's no less ridiculous when a woman gets up and teaches the Word of God. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. It'd be like if I came out here in a dress, it would be laughable. It would be a joke. It would be ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous when a woman gets up and teaches and preaches the Word of God. When Joyce Meyer, you know, the short-haired broad who gets up and preaches in these big conferences like she's a man, it's ridiculous. Go back and wash some dishes, Joyce Meyer, okay? Go bake some cookies, Joyce Meyer, and get out of the pulpit! Let's get a man in the pulpit like God said. That's not saying that men are better than women. That's preaching the Bible. You see, the whole belief that a woman is not as good as a man because she's not allowed to teach and preach is a messed up philosophy, because you're saying that teaching and preaching is the most important thing in the church, and that's not true. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, what you're doing right now is the most important thing in this church. Wrong. If you think that, then maybe that's why you think that men are better than women, because God has them doing it. No, the most important person in this church is the person who wins souls. That's the most important person. If you win more souls than I do in this church, you're the MVP on this team. If you're the soul winner. And there are many churches where there is a woman in the church. I've been in a church where there's a woman in the church who won the most souls, more than the pastor. I mean, she had more people down the aisle, more converts that she brought and got baptized. She's the MVP. Why? Because that's the most important work, and everybody can do it. Isn't that a blessing? You don't have to cross any lines of gender. Everybody can participate. And so that's great. There's a verse also that that want women to be teachers, they use this verse. Flip over to Titus. You're in 1 Timothy. Go a few pages to the right in your Bible to Titus. Here's the verse that people use, even though there are several clear passages in the Bible that say that women should not be teaching, they should not be, that they should keep silent in the church, it's not permitted unto them to speak, and on and on and on. Here's the verse that people will use in Titus chapter 2, verse number 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, it's so obvious reading this. They're supposed to teach them to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Does this, when you read that, do you picture a woman standing up in a little business suit and with her little portfolio teaching a class of ladies? That's not what I picture at all. He doesn't say that they may teach the younger women the theology of the Bible, that they may teach the younger women the great truths of the gospel and the Bible throughout. No, he says they teach them to be a homemaker, to be a keeper at home, to love their husband, to love their children. That's taught by example. That's taught one-on-one. When you say to another woman, when you say good things about your husband to other women, when you say good things about your children to other women, and you say positive things about your children, and you say, boy, I love my children. Boy, I love my husband. Boy, I love the place that God has given me, the wonderful home that I have. You know, when you say positive things, and you say, look, this is how you can be a better mother to your children. Let me explain it to you. You know, that's great. If an older woman tells a younger woman, boy, this is a great way to rear your kids, and this is a blessing to do this. It's not talking about Joyce Meyer. You know, oh, but she's preaching to all ladies. No, wrong. Women are not to teach the Bible because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Women are not the purveyors of Bible doctrine. Men are the purveyors of Bible doctrine. Men are to teach the doctrines of the Bible in the church, and that's not a down on women at all. Listen to my sermon on soul-winning versus evangelism, and you'll see what I think about women's role in the church. I think it's an exalted role in the Bible. I think that women are very exalted. That's why I'm so pro-women. That's why I preach that women should dress like women. I'm a feminist. I'm like a feminist movement up here. I'm like a feminist activist. You didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that Pastor Anderson is an activist for feminism. You say, wait a minute, I thought feminism, that's like the liberals, that's like the Democrats, that's wrong. Hey, I'm a feminist. That's why women should wear skirts and not wear pants, because I want them feminine. That's why women should not be in the workplace, because I'm a feminist. I want them to be feminine. You say, whoa, wait a minute, that's not the feminism I was thinking of. You say, no, women should not be in the workplace. They should be at home being feminine, wearing dresses, caring for their children, loving their husband, loving their children. And you say, well, I'm a woman and I work. You know what? I'm sorry if that's the case. And you know what? Sometimes that's necessary because you don't have a man providing for you for whatever reason. But you know what? I'm not going to change what I preach. You know that if all things were right, men would be working and women would be at home with the kids, like the Bible says. And so, you know that I'm not attacking you if that's you. Of course, not at all. I feel bad for you, you know, and it's a sad thing. But it's important to understand that God wants the feminist movement to go forward. Not the feminist movement of the liberals, but the feminist movement that says women should be feminine. And not be preaching the Bible. Not be teaching the Bible. And not be fulfilling roles of men. And that men should be masculine and manly and do the roles given to them by God for men. And so we saw these four churches. Jesus Christ speaking to local, independent, self-governing, totally separate, what this one had right, this one had wrong, and vice versa in some cases, totally separate churches. He says, here are some good things that you're doing. Here are some bad things you're doing. I love the fact that you can't stand the evil. I love the fact that you're fighting against error. I love the fact that you're exposing these false apostles. But I want to see you back to the first works a little more. He says, I want to see you not living in fear, not toning down your preaching because of fear, but not fearing any of the things that you're going to suffer. He says, I want you to get the worldliness out. He says, I want you to get the permissiveness out. I want you to preach on sin and lay it out clearly. He says, I want you to dig into the Bible and find the hidden manna and study the deep things of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2. And to the church of Thyatira, he said, I don't want you to allow sin to creep into the church. He says, when you start allowing women to teach, that seems very harmless. But, as we saw later, and we didn't get to it, but if you read it on your own, you'll see that later, not only did they have women teaching, well, next thing you know, she is using her position to abuse, she's abusing it and seducing men to commit fornication with her. And then there's fornication going on in the church. Nobody's doing anything about it. Why? Because if you have a woman teaching, now all of a sudden this fornication and sin is just going unchecked. well, good night. Do you think a woman's going to get up and preach like I do? No. And that's not, I'm not faulting women at all. But it's probably not very feminine for a woman to stand up and say, you need to get right with God! And to thunder out the Word of God and say, this is right, this is wrong, if you don't like it, there's the door, and there's another door. See, women don't preach like that. Joyce Meyer doesn't preach like that. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not really a Joyce Meyer fan. But I don't think that she preaches like that. And if she doesn't, which she doesn't, and if women are preaching, sin's going to get out of control because it takes a man to take hold of a situation and get up and yell and scream and spit and holler and yell about sin. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the Bible. And boy, we didn't even scratch the surface of these great chapters.